Please join with me in prayer. God, I do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer, as we give our attention to your holy word. Amen. For our visitors, I want to let you know that we are moving toward the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And so we have been celebrating, so to speak, by preaching, first of all, on the five solas of the Reformation. We finished that series last week. Now we are moving this week to a five-week series on the five doctrines of grace. We would have finished that on the last Sunday of October, but the hurricane caused us to miss a week, so we'll be a week behind, but that's okay. So we're beginning the series on the five doctrines of grace, or as they are more popularly known, the five points of Calvinism. Now, the five points of Calvinism get an unfair treatment. Many people dismiss the five points because they don't like the doctrine of predestination. But the Bible clearly teaches the doctrine of predestination. Ephesians 1:11 cannot be clearer. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Others dismiss the five points of Calvinism as just an obscure Presbyterian teaching. But five points of Calvinism are not particular to Presbyterians. Listen to Charles Spurgeon, a Baptist. He says, I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless you preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. I have my own ideas, and those I always state boldly. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. I do not believe we can preach the gospel if we do not preach justification by faith without works, nor unless we preach the sovereignty of God and His dispensation of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. Nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the peculiar redemption which Christ made for His elect and chosen people. Nor can I comprehend a gospel which lets saints fall away after they are called and suffers the children of God to be burned in the fires of damnation after having believed. Such a gospel I abhor, Spurgeon says. And then he concludes saying, the gospel of the Bible is not such a gospel as that where you can lose your salvation. Furthermore, I have noticed that there are some who are inclined to believe the doctrine of predestination or believe that the five points of Calvinism are biblical, but they still don't like the five points because they think of theology as being dry and without much spiritual value for their daily lives. To counter this kind of thinking, I want to refer you to an article written by one of my professors at Westminster Seminary. His name was Claire Davis. Dr. Davis was one of my... He was a church history professor at Westminster and had a big influence on me. He has a unique and unstoppable sense of humor. He also had a distinctive cadence in his delivery that I cannot begin to replicate. I wish you could hear him instead of me reading. The article is entitled, What's So Good About Being a Calvinist? And so he begins with his typical humor. What's so good about being a Calvinist? Well, it gives you something special to do while everyone else is into Halloween. You can have a Reformation Day slideshow of the pastor's wife in front of the John Calvin statue, which does brighten up the statue a bit. Back in college, we used to bring out a history prof to talk about Luther, and he had a Norwegian catch in his voice. Then he disappeared for another year. He was the only Lutheran that we had, and we treasured him. Calvinists are rare, too. But are you ready to be a prized antique? And then, as everybody would be laughing, and he'd say a few more kind of funny things that made you think, he would invariably slow his cadence and take on a pastoral tone. How does being a Calvinist help us? It helps because underneath all those questions about how to live is a much bigger, more essential question. The question is, why bother? How do you know that the Lord really cares? You don't ask that one out loud in your Sunday school class, but you know that inside you're eaten up with worry. You've gotten used to being bored with the Bible. You can't identify with the things other Christians talk about. You need a fresh start with the Lord. But where do you begin? Now that's where Calvinism really comes through for you. It applies the Bible where you need it most. Think through the basics. Jesus died for you personally, which is personal or limited atonement. He loves you. Not just what He can get out of you, which is unconditional election. He pours out His love on every bit of you, not just on what you think is your sweeter and nicer side. That's total depravity. His love is stronger than all your doubt and foolishness and fear put together. That's irresistible grace. He keeps on loving you all the way through to the end, which is perseverance of the saints. That's the 5 points of your Father's love. This morning we're going to spend a brief few moments looking at the first of the 5 points, total depravity. And if this idea of the 5 points of Calvinism is new to you, typically, we think of the 5 points of Calvinism in relation to a flower. We think of it in relation to a tulip. Total depravity is the T. Unconditional election is the U. Limited atonement is the L. Irresistible grace is the I. Perseverance of the saints is the P. Other people think of it in terms of the tulip with the 5 points in contrast with a daisy. You know what you do with a daisy. You pick off the little petals. He loves me not, and you go around and you try and figure out whether He really loves you. And we don't believe in the daisy theology. We believe in the tulip theology because that's what the Bible teaches. Genesis 6:5 really captures the whole essence of this first point, the doctrine of total depravity. So look with me at Genesis 6, verse 5. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Mankind's wickedness permeated the whole of his being. Is what this passage is saying. Every human being was totally depraved. The depravity was through and through the whole of the person. Sin affected man's thinking. Because it says here in our passage, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, if every intention of the thoughts of a person's heart is only evil continually, when is there room for a godly, God-honoring thought? Well, there's no room for godly thoughts, no room for godly desires, only evil continually. Ungodly thoughts invariably lead to ungodly living. So the beginning of verse 5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." So you had all these people thinking only evil thoughts. Therefore, they were out there living evil lives. And they had no relationship with God. Man, God's relationship with man was totally broken. So we read in verse 6, "And the Lord regretted that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart." Now as I say this, I can hear the objection coming. Well, that was before the flood. That's why God wiped him out. Now we had, after the flood, we had a new start. Well, I've got a retort to that way of thinking. Listen to Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. This, by the way, is after the flood. Genesis 8, 21 and 20, or 20 and 21. This is when Noah offered a sacrifice upon exiting the ark. "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, 'Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood.'" So the flood did not cleanse humanity's soul. Every inclination of the heart continues to be evil. Far from reversing the effect of the fall, this passage adds an important detail about when evil begins in the human soul. Did you catch it when I read it? Every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Psalm 51 is even more specific. David writes, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Every human being that has been born into this world by the union of a man and a woman is born with a heart that is inclined toward evil. Every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. We could say it even stronger than being inclined. It is evil. You know, that's why Jesus had to be born of a virgin. The curse of Adam's fall is passed along through Adam because the covenant of works was made with Adam before Eve was created. So God only said to Adam, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat of it, you will surely die." Now the command extended to all humanity. It extended to Eve, but the covenant was made with Adam. And so, the Lord Jesus was conceived of a virgin and the Holy Spirit. You know, every person that is born into this world, except for Jesus Christ, is born into this world as spiritually dead. We don't have to teach our children to be selfish. We don't have to teach our children to pitch a fit when they don't get what they want. In fact, we wear ourselves out trying to build virtuous habits into our children's lives with varying degrees of success and failure. From a larger perspective, every nation has a whole mountain of laws and punishments to help keep society in order. People don't naturally live in society with one another without problems continually arising. Humanity is fallen. Humanity is spiritually dead outside of Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Do you own that for yourself? What does it mean to be spiritually dead? As we learned in our text, Genesis 6, verse 5, sin affected man's thinking. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. People are so wrapped up in their evil thoughts that they are unable to have a God-honoring thought. This doesn't mean people are as bad as they can be or could be. God restrains evil in society. We don't have a Stephen Paddock murdering 58 people every week. God gives us a conscience that helps us to do good things for other people, even to do good things for strangers. But God classifies all the thoughts and all the actions of a spiritually dead person as evil because their thoughts and their actions are not done for God's glory. A spiritually dead person is opposed to God at the deepest level of their soul. Religions have always been a part of humanity's experience, but they are not attempts to glorify God. Rather, the Bible says that the different religions outside of Christ are attempts to substitute false gods for the true God. Romans chapter 1, verse 23 says, mankind exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Listen to the Bible's assessment of spiritually dead humanity's view of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It's at war with God, or as R.C. Sproul is given to say, a fallen man hates God and would kill God if he could. So the Bible says, Romans 8, 7 and 8, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Amen. Or again, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things of the Spirit that come from the Spirit of God because he considers them foolish. Or foolishness, and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. These two verses essentially say spiritually dead people are unable and unwilling to come to God. Or to put it another way, spiritually dead people are so willingly rebellious to God that it is impossible for them to come to Him. That is to say, as we've already said in Genesis 6, verse 5, every intention of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. So is there any hope for fallen humanity? In and of ourselves, no. There is no hope whatsoever. I'm sure you know people who are good people. You may think yourself to be a pretty good person. You do nice things for others. You like to see other people happy. You'd never purposely do harm to another person. You know, I know many people like that. But if that is where you place your confidence, then you have never fully understood God's holiness and His righteousness. The Bible says, before God, before His holiness and His righteousness, all our good works are nothing more than dirty rags. God is infinitely holy and righteous. We are not. Let me give you an illustration to try and make this point clear. Let's say that we have Mother Teresa here and Hitler here, and they're lined up to have a race to see who can get to God, to see who can get into heaven. Well, Mother Teresa would obviously get closer, but will still fall infinitely short. Let me put it another way. It'd be like you lined up against Michael Phelps, the swimmer, to race from California to Japan by swimming. Okay? Who's going to win that race? Neither of you, right? You will both drown well before you make any real progress swimming across the Pacific Ocean. We're all sinners. We all fall short of God's glory. There is evil that is inherent in the human heart because of Adam's fall. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And because there's evil in our heart, we do evil things. We say evil things. James chapter 3 says it's impossible for us to control our tongues outside of Jesus Christ. And at the end of the chapter, he says, and even as Christians, we still have a hard time controlling our tongue. But there is hope. Not because of anything in us. All the hope is in God, in Him alone. God sent His Son to seek spiritually dead people. He sent His Son to seek spiritually dead people that God loved from eternity past. We'll be looking at the U next week, the unconditional election. And we'll talk more about that, Lord willing. Suffice it to say, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says, because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even while we were dead in our transgressions. And Paul adds in this little note, it is by grace you have been saved. If you're spiritually dead, and you would never have a God-honoring thought, and therefore you would never seek God, and you need God to save you, and He, in His great mercy, raised you from the dead spiritually, what we call regeneration, and drew you to Himself, when you would never have come to God, well, then it's got to be all of God. It has, your salvation has to be all of grace. Your only hope is in God, not yourself. God loves sinners. Let me make several quick applications. First, God loved you before you loved Him. So therefore, you can count on Him to continue to love you. I meet so many Christians who struggle to believe that God really loves them because they continue to struggle with their sins. And the reasoning goes like this: if I really loved God, I wouldn't continue to sin like I am. And so they think, maybe I don't love God. Why should God love a sinner like me? Well, the truth is, when God brought you to Himself, He knew you. He knew your sins. He knew how you would struggle with your sins. But He brought you to Himself in spite of yourself. He loved you in spite of your sin. God is not fickle in His love towards you. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Second application. You don't need to try and hide yourself from God. He knew we would be sinners well before we were born and actually started sinning. He knew we would be sinners when He placed His love upon us in Christ. He knew we would be sinners when He sent His only beloved Son here to earth to die for our sins. I want you to listen to some of the more godly Christians live over the past 500 years. These are several of my heroes. They were honest about their sins, and they humbled themselves to confess their sinfulness because they knew it enabled them to cry out to God for even more grace to grow in their Christ-likeness. My personal hero, if I have any personal hero in terms of church history, would be Robert Murray McShane. And he said, and people have commonly said that they had met never met a more holy man. But yet, here's what he says of himself. None but God knows what an abyss of corruption is in my heart. Or John Knox, the father of Presbyterianism. In youth, mid-age, and now after many battles, I find nothing good in me except vanity and corruption. Jonathan Edwards. When I look into my heart and take a view of my wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell. Charles Spurgeon, another one of my heroes. He says, there may be persons who can glide along like a tram car on rails. He lived in the late 1800s. So there may be a person who can glide along like a tram car on rails without a solitary jerk, but I find that I have a vile nature to contend with, and a spiritual life is a struggle with me. I have to fight from day to day with inbred corruption, coldness, deadness, barrenness, and if it were not for my Lord Jesus Christ, my heart would be as dry as the heart of the damned. Alas, our heart is our greatest enemy. And I could go on and on. But these Christians had learned God gives grace to the humble. It's so tempting for us to put on airs and try and make us seem like we're more than what we really are, that we're more righteous than we really are. And we try and trick God. Or when we are feeling the guilt of our sin, we pull back from God. And what we should do is embrace what the Bible says about us, that we are worse than we ever imagined. But God loves us more than we could ever believe. Last application, and probably the most difficult for us as Christians to live by. As Christians, you have no right to look down your noses at someone who is not as progressed in grace as far as you are, or as far as you have. We all are simply recipients of God's mercy. None of us are ever deserving of God's love. None of us have ever experienced one moment of worthiness before God in and of ourselves. We have sinned against God in so many contemptible ways, and we continue to do so. But He continues to love us unconditionally. Jesus' blood and His righteousness is sufficient for us to stand before God without any sin, with no condemnation, because He paid it all. He alone is worthy. He presented Himself before God. He paid the penalty for our sins. All we can do is stand in His blood, His righteousness. How dare we put limits on our willingness to love another person, even our enemies? Matthew 5, 40-48. How dare we judge others as if we are better than other people? How dare we trample God's love underneath our feet as if we are more deserving than another person? By grace, I am what I am. By grace, you are what you are. That grace is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and what I said about total depravity is causing you to squirm a bit, causing you to be disheartened, I want to encourage you. The Lord Jesus came to seek and to save sinners. If you want to be saved, it's because He's working in your heart and in your life. He is regenerating your corrupted heart, drawing you to Himself. And He says, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. You'll find rest for your souls in Him." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come to You this morning asking that You would humble us in Your grace. Lord, I ask that You would encourage us in Your grace. I ask that You would empower us in Your grace. I ask that You would embolden us in Your grace. Because You loved us before we loved You. You loved us enough to send Your only Son, Jesus, to be our Savior, to die on that brutal cross. Now we are children of God. Embolden us in our relationship with You. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.